What do you do when persecution becomes so pervasive, when the battle becomes so bloody, that you can no longer live in your own nation with your own people, the place that you called home? During the days of King James I of England, persecution was so severe and sustained against the saints that the entire church voted to emigrate to Holland, where there was more freedom and liberty. And some of those would later go a step further and immigrate to America, still seeking religious liberty. We call them the Pilgrims. A couple of Sundays ago, we participated in the International Day of Prayer for the Persecuted Church, praying with and for our brothers and sisters in Christ around the world who are suffering only because and solely because they are followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. A young man asked the great evangelist D.L. Moody, "Mr. Moody, I want to be a Christian, but must I give up the world?" And Moody replied, "Young man, if you live for Jesus Christ, the world will soon give you up." And that's the way it is when we live for Him. In our country today, those who live for Christ face increasing discrimination and the growing threat of persecution at a level not known in our nation's history and not seen until our day. It's the level it is today. So what are we to do? What are we to do on the battlefield so that we can find not only victory in the battle for the Lord, but also even joy in the trenches, as this message is titled? How do we have joy in the trench warfare that we're engaged in? The best strategy, I think, for battles that we face is found in Philippians 1, verses 27 through 30. As we've seen in our study, Paul has spent the first 26 verses greeting the Philippians, thanking God for them, praying for them. He's telling them about his circumstances and his resulting attitude of joy, even in the midst of the adversity and the circumstances he finds himself in. The actual body of Paul's letter goes from Philippians 1, verse 27, through chapter 4, verse 1. Everything we've studied thus far has prepared us for Paul's message that begins, really the meat of his message begins in the last four verses of chapter 1. So I invite you to turn there in your Bible, your personal device, or in your notes. I hope you're following along there. And also the text is provided on the screen. Philippians 1, beginning at verse 27. Paul says, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had and now hear that I still have." Theologian Gordon Fee wrote, "The whole paragraph is a single, nearly impossible sentence in Greek." It's one sentence, this whole paragraph, which probably assumes, he says, this form. He thinks that Paul tried to include all the urgencies of his letter in this opening paragraph. In other words, the rest of Philippians is simply the unfolding or the unpacking of what Paul has stated in this opening paragraph. One version puts verse 27, the New International Version, it's on the screen, "Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, then I know that you stand firm." We've seen that Paul and the Philippians faced two problems, two main problems, among many others we've listed, but two main problems that we face every day today. They faced opposition and uncertainty. And humanly speaking, we still face those same things, opposition and uncertainty in terms of what comes next from a human perspective. Because the Christian life, as we know, is not a playground, it's a battleground. In Philippians 1, verses 1 through 11, we've seen in knowing Jesus Christ, we're sons and daughters in the faith. We enjoy and have joy in the fellowship of the gospel. In verses 12 through 26, we've seen how we are servants, sharing in the furtherance, the advancement of the gospel. And here in verses 27 through 30, He turns the page and focuses even more on the battle, and we now see that we are soldiers defending the faith of the gospel. So if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, and if your mind is fully focused on serving Him, on the Lord, and doing His will, whatever that may cost you, you can have the joy of the Holy Spirit in the midst of the battle. That can be your experience. You can have joy in the trenches. We're going to see how and why. Notice at the end of verse 27, Paul mentions, and I've highlighted it in my notes, the faith of the gospel. The faith of the gospel. This is the divine truth of the gospel, the faith given to the church. It's the grand deposit of Christian truth committed to and entrusted to the body of Christ. Jude, in his book, calls it the faith that was once for all entrusted to the saints. Paul warns in 1 Timothy 4, verse 1, you remember he says, in later times, some will abandon the faith. And they will. God commended. He entrusted this gospel, this spiritual treasure, this deposit, this grand truth of the gospel to Paul. And Paul, you remember, wrote in 1 Timothy 1:11 that he, in turn, committed it to others like Timothy in 1 Timothy 6:20. And then Timothy's responsibility was to, in turn, commit this deposit, this the faith, to others in 2 Timothy 2, verse 2. So this is why we in the church must engage in a teaching and disciple-making ministry. Just as we saw in the video, how OCC, Operation Christmas Child, not only wins young people and others to Christ, but they go on a journey. They teach them. There's disciple-making and discipleship and teaching about what to know and what to believe, so that each new generation of believers will personally know and appreciate and value and live and pass on the great heritage of the faith of the gospel. We pass it on to the next generation. But as we know, there's an enemy out there who wants to steal this treasure. Paul had met the enemy in Philippi, as we saw in Acts chapter 16, and he's now facing this same foe in Rome. Satan's battle plan is to somehow rob believers of the Christian faith, to steal doctrines that are distinctively ours in Jesus Christ. And as a result, the enemy then attempts to sideline and silence the ministry of the gospel, either distracting from it or diluting it or deceiving others into a false gospel. To have victory over the enemy, an army must fight together, shoulder to shoulder. And this is why Paul sends these marching orders to his fellow soldiers at Philippi. He explains in this paragraph, and if you, depending on who you study and who you read and how you divide up the text, because it is one long paragraph, there are many admonitions he gives, but I think there are three essentials for victory in this battle: to protect, to preserve, and to proclaim the faith of the gospel, and in the midst of the battle, to have joy in the trenches where we may find ourselves in the battle. So here's the first thing we need to have. We need to have a belief worthy of the gospel. A belief worthy of the gospel. In verse 27, Paul says, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ." That first word, "only," doesn't appear in the New International Version, if that's the version you're reading, but the Greek text begins with the word monos, which means only, which I've referred to and highlighted in the English Standard Version. That's the word. One writer translates it as just one thing. And just like Curly, if you remember the movie, if you saw the movie City Slickers, Curly holding up his index finger and saying the meaning of life is just one thing. Just one thing. And Paul is saying that whether he is set free or whether he dies in jail, there is one thing that he wants the Philippians to know. And we saw that previewed in chapter 1, verse 21. "For to me to live is Christ, to die is gain." Living is Christ, dying is gain. That's the one thing. And he goes on to unfold that throughout the letter. But if you're reading from the King James or the Authorized Version, it begins, "Only let your conversation," which of course doesn't mean speech, it means walk, not talk. Paul is saying, Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Now, haven't we heard people say, and I've heard people say something like this, I don't care what you believe, as long as you live right, and however they define right. Doesn't matter what you believe, just so you live a certain way. And at one level, it sounds so pious and noble, but it's really sad and really woefully ignorant. What we believe determines how we behave. And wrong belief ultimately means a wrong life. And no wonder the devil deceptively tries to lure us away from the faith of the gospel. The most important weapon against the enemy of our souls is not a stirring sermon or a tremendous teaching or an apologetic argument. The most important weapon against the enemy is a consistent life that is solidly based, grounded on biblical belief, the faith of the gospel, the grand deposit of the gospel truth. In verse 27, the word worthy literally means to even the beam. And it's a picture of balancing the scales. In other words, the worth of the gospel is on one side of the scale, and we're to live in such a way that we balance and live as the Lord leads us and gifts us and calls us and blesses us to live a life as close as we can be worthy of what the gospel is. To live life worthy means to live so that your life, in other words, gives proper weight to all that God has done for you. Axios, worthy of the gospel. Eugene Peterson in The Message translates it this way: live in such a way that you are a credit to the message of Christ. Isn't that what it's about? In one of his books, Chuck Colson mentioned seeing he was writing about the challenges on the college campus in his day and back when he was serving in the White House and later. And he said he was at a college event, and there was a big protest going on, and a college student held up a sign that read, "Nothing is worth dying for." And Colson went on to explain, he said, that if nothing's worth dying for, then nothing is worth living for. And when Paul refers to your manner of life, or living, or conduct yourselves, he's using a word that is related to our word, politics. He's saying, live the way citizens of heaven are supposed to live. Citizenship. And it's a theme he returns to, as we'll see in Philippians 3, verse 20, that our citizenship is in heaven. We are citizens of that land and place. In high school many years ago, maybe in your high school, we were required to take a foreign language, and I decided to sign up and take a couple years of French, not because I wanted to learn French, but because I knew the French club went on these great trips. And they would go to Montreal. We went to Montreal one year on spring break, and one year we went to Paris, and another year we went to southern France. So it was a pretty good deal in high school. And one day, our French club, we had a 10-day tour of Paris, and one day we were walking down a crowded Parisian street, I think it was the Champs-Élysées, and I accidentally bumped into an older Frenchman who was walking the other way. And it was immediately apparent that this fellow had not had positive experiences with American citizens, for he let loose a barrage of verbal artillery, giving me a piece of his mind he could ill afford to lose. And thankfully, I was not enough fluent in French to understand much of what he was saying, but I knew I got the gist of what he meant to say. And I was embarrassed somewhat because somehow he had gotten the wrong impression that all citizens of the United States were rude and obnoxious and were best left at home. Paul is saying that Christians are citizens of heaven, and that while on earth we're to live like citizens of heaven, having a belief that is worthy of the gospel and living a life that is consistent with what we say we believe. This expression would be meaningful to the Philippians because Philippi, you may know, was a Roman colony, and its citizens, they were actually proud of their citizenship. They were a Roman outpost, and they were actually Roman citizens. They were protected and governed by Roman law. The Church of Jesus Christ is a colony of heaven, and we're to live like citizens of heaven. Many people will only know the faith of the gospel by what they see in our lives. If we're living a life of consistency, if our walk matches as best we can our talk for the Lord, if what we do reflects what we say. So you are writing a gospel, a chapter each day, by the deeds that you do and the words that you say. People read what you write, whether faithful or true. Just what is the gospel according to you? Paul said in Romans 1:16, I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for the salvation of all who believes. Everyone who believes, I'm not ashamed of that, he says. The gospel is the good news that Christ died for our sins, was buried, and rose again according to the scriptures, 1 Corinthians 15:1 through 8. And there's only one good news of salvation, and any other message is false, according to what Paul said in Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 through 10. The message of the gospel is that good news that you and I, as sinners, can become children of God through faith in Jesus Christ, God's Son, John 3:16. And to add anything to the gospel is to dilute it and to deprive it of its power. So we're not saved from our sins by faith in Jesus Christ plus something else. We're saved by God's grace through faith in Christ alone. A church neighbor said to his pastor, a member said to his pastor, we have some neighbors. They said, Pastor, we have some neighbors who they believe a false gospel. And they asked him, they said, do you have any literature, anything that we can give them to read that would help them understand the truth of the gospel? And the pastor then opened his Bible to 2 Corinthians 3, verse 2, where Paul writes to the Christians at Corinth. This is what he said, 2 Corinthians 3, verse 2, you yourselves are our letter, written on our hearts, known and read by everybody. And the pastor went on to say, yes, I'll provide you with some good resources and some good tools to share with them. But the best literature in the world is no substitute for your own life, he said. He said, let them see Christ living his life through you, and that will open up opportunities for you to share the gospel with them. I think it was D.L. Moody who also said, when one man reads a Bible, 100 read you and me. 100 do. Positively speaking, the most effective visual aid in the education and transformation of humanity is a consistent Christian. Paul goes on to say, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit. Circle underline standing firm. And this is a military term, why we refer to battles in this passage, because it describes a Roman military formation in which the soldiers would stand shoulder to shoulder and back to back with their shields and their spears outward. In other words, they would form this circle shoulder to shoulder and back to back as the best defensive possession in warfare. Having a belief worthy of the gospel means standing firm in one spirit. In another way, it's like a coach saying to his players, we win together and we lose together. And in the body of Christ, we are not to divide, and yet we do sometimes sadly over very trivial issues that relate nothing related to doctrine. And we know it to be true. There are already too many divisions over differences in the church at large, whether divisions of race, education, economics, politics, worship style, music preference, mode of baptism, denominational affiliation, to name a few. And you go on and fill in the blank with your experience, and I have my experience. And to make matters worse, in the church at large, we spend, do we not, far too much time, energy, and resources debating and then dividing over secondary issues, and not enough time, energy, and resources invested in sharing the gospel and being focused on the gospel. That's a scandal that hinders the work of God. And we see it already in the New Testament. In the book of Philippians, we're going to discover this, is what was happening in Philippi. Do we really grasp how the world views a divided church? When we say God loves you And he does, as we say to unbelievers. Unbelievers hear it through the static of our intramural mudslinging. They may hear the words, but the music isn't playing. And the message that comes through is, God loves you, but you know what? We really don't like each other very much, and we can't get along. Is it any wonder they don't want what we have to offer at times from what they see? To put it another way, the music of our lives needs to be in tune with heaven in order for the lyrics of the gospel to be heard. The music needs to be in tune. The atmosphere. And one of the greatest weapons to defeat the devil is a Christian whose belief is worthy of the gospel, one who truly lives the faith of the gospel with consistency, standing without division. Secondly, it follows that we can have joy in the trenches when we have a behavior worthy of the gospel. We've already introduced this, and some of these themes already overlap, as you'll see. In verse 27, Paul paints the picture of cooperation, that is, striving without compromise. He says, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. And Paul now changes the illustration from politics, citizenship, to athletics. The word translated, striving side by side, or depending on your version, it says contending as one man. This is our English word athletics. That's what it is. Paul pictures the church as a team, and he reminds them and us that it is teamwork that wins the game. And here we need to keep in mind that there was division in the church at Philippi. Two women, Euodia and Syntyche, mentioned in chapter 4, verse 2, were not getting along each other. And apparently, the members of the fellowship were beginning to take sides, the battle lines were being drawn, and the resulting division was hindering the work of the church, the advancement of the gospel. The motto of the devil is divide and conquer. And it's only as Christians stand without division and strive without compromise on the faith of the gospel that the wicked one can be overcome, because the enemy is out there. Just before the Battle of Trafalgar in 1805 off the coast of Spain between Lord Nelson's British Navy and Napoleon's French fleet, Nelson went to his admiral, Admiral Collingwood, where his captain was. He said, "Where's your captain?" And he learned that Admiral Collingwood and Captain Rotherham were not on good terms with each other. They weren't getting along. So Nelson sent a boat for Captain Rotherham, and he placed Rotherham's hands and Nelson and Collingwood's hands together. He physically put their hands together, and then he pointed those hands to the enemy's ships, and earnestly looking them both in the face, they looked at Napoleon's fleet. And Lord Nelson said these simple words, "Look, yonder is the enemy." And with that, it was enough. Division was dissolved, and that was the turning point with Napoleon's fleet. And Britain won the day, and they went on to victory. Yonder is the enemy. The enemy's out there. And the devil's been at his battle stations a lot longer than we have. And if he can get us in any context to turn our guns on each other, whether between a husband and a wife, between parents and children, between brothers and sisters in Christ, then the battle is lost. United we stand and win. Divided we always lose. All throughout this letter, Paul uses a grammatical device to emphasize the priority of unity. In the Greek language, there's a prefix, and in English, it's S-U-N. If you think of it this way, soon, or S-U-N. And it means with. It means together. It means sticking together. And when used with different words, it strengthens the idea of unity. It's somewhat like our prefix co, C-O, when we say cooperate, which means to work together. And at least 16 times in this short letter, Paul uses the prefix soon, S-U-N, in Philippians. And in verse 27, the word means striving together as athletes. It's a call for cooperation. And sometimes we know at a sports team, you know, has a glory hound. And when I played basketball many years ago, In our day, we called them ball hogs. You know what I mean, a ball hog? Someone who always wants the ball, and the goal is to advance the ball and get the ball in the basket no matter who has it, but sometimes somebody always wants the ball, they always want to shoot, or they control the dribble, and they're not advancing the ball. And we called them a glory hound or a ball hog. They've got to be in the spotlight and get all the attention. And usually he or she makes it difficult for the rest of the team. And instead of cooperating as a team, one player wants to stand out and go solo, which usually leads to defeat. And even the early church had its share of glory hounds. The Apostle John, you may recall, had to deal with a man named Diotrephes. Remember why? Because he loved to be first. 3 John 9. And you remember even the disciples with Jesus, James and John, and they wanted to know from Jesus, Lord, when you come in your kingdom, who's going to sit on your right and who's your on the left? And even Peter, after the resurrection, he was concerned about what John was going to do, what place John was going to have in the kingdom. And Peter and Jesus said, leave that to me. Don't worry about him. But they're glory hounds. In that day, it's a far cry from cooperation. The picture of the church as a team of athletes is something we all can relate to, because each member of the team has his or her place on the roster. And if each of us is doing our job, we're playing our position, we know our, in this sense, we know our spiritual gifts, we know our passions, the way we're wired, and we're serving in the jet stream of His will, and we're finding fulfillment in how we're serving and making a difference as we do, it helps all the others. The team has to follow the rules and the coach's game plan. The Word of God is our rule book. The Word of God is our playbook. We each have a role in God's goal of fulfilling the Great Commission. Do you know what your role is? Are you playing your position well in His Great Commission game plan? And if each one of us on God's team works together, verse 27, striving side by side as athletes, we can reach the goal. We can win the prize. We can glorify the Lord. But the minute that any one of us, no matter who we are, or no matter how significant or seemingly insignificant our role or place is, or the role we've been given, if any one of us starts disobeying or disregarding God's rule book or His playbook or breaking training, that's something we sometimes do, because living for Christ means discipline, or striving for glory for ourselves, what happens, and you know it to be true, the teamwork begins to unravel, division drives out cooperation, and we face the prospect of being disqualified and dropping out of the race or losing the game. And Paul is reminding us again this need of having a mind fully focused on King Jesus, the Lord Jesus Christ, and His game plan in cooperating together. Now, to be sure, there are some people with whom we cannot cooperate. For cooperation means we agree on and have unity in the faith of the gospel, verse 27. And then Paul warns us in 2 Corinthians 6:14-18. He says, what fellowship has light with darkness? It doesn't. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. And that's, and then also he says, and in Ephesians 5, verse 1, he says, take no part in unfruitful words of darkness. There are unfruitful works of darkness. He says, don't cooperate with those people or those issues in life. And yes, there are some with whom we cannot cooperate, but there are many, many more with whom we can and should cooperate. As citizens of heaven, we're to have a belief worthy of the gospel. That means we're walking consistently, we're standing without division, and then as athletes on God's winning team, we're to have a behavior worthy of the gospel, working cooperatively and striving without compromise, like athletes who are giving all they've got to hit the finish line. All they've got in the 2-minute warning to give it, they don't have any strength left, humanly speaking, but they're going to give all they've got to win that game for our head coach. To have joy in the trenches, there's a third thing I want to mention to you, and it is this: to have a boldness worthy of the gospel. We're to have a belief, a behavior, and a boldness which is worthy of the gospel. Paul's desire for the Philippians, notice, is that they will be, verse 28, not frightened in anything by their opponents. He's saying, don't be afraid. Don't be terrified. Don't be alarmed. He's saying, don't be frightened by the enemy, or in that day, in our day, don't be frightened by the Roman government. Don't be frightened by the powers that be in society that overrule perhaps what you think God wants you to do. The word frightened here, and I've circled it, was used to describe a startled, scared, panicky horse shying away from battle. And I read that a horse generally panics, when it sees only half of some object. In other words, when a horse only half sees something, it doesn't see the whole picture of what's in front of him, they begin to be frightened and get jittery and panicky. Paul is saying, don't be scared by what you half see. We need to see the big picture. We need to focus on the whole panoramic scene from God's eternal perspective, from God's point of view, from the view of victory. That Christ has died, Christ has risen, Christ has ascended, and Christ will come again. And in these last verses, Paul gives us several encouragements that give us the encouragement and confidence that we need to face the battle unafraid and even have joy in the midst of being in a trench warfare. He says that these battles prove that we are saved. Notice in verse 28, Paul says that this is a clear sign of your salvation, that you're in the battle. It's one of the signs of your salvation. I want you to listen to Barclay's rendering of these verses. This is how he puts it. He says, "For your steadfastness is a proof to them, your adversaries, that they are doomed to defeat, while you are destined for salvation, and that from God. For to you has been given the privilege of doing something for Christ, the privilege of not only believing in him, but also suffering for him," says Barclay, his translation. We are not only believe in Christ, but we also suffer for Christ. And in Philippians 3, verse 10, Paul calls this, and we'll see this later, he says, the fellowship of his sufferings, and we enter into sufferings with him. For some reason, and maybe it's because of the deceptive prevalence of the false health wealth gospel, but for some reason, there are many new believers and sometimes older believers who are not discipled have the false notion that trusting Christ means the end of battles. They think that they've come to Jesus and, well, the battle's won. Yes, it is for eternity, but you've got some new battles that are going to be fought. In reality, it means the beginning of some new battles. What did our Lord say? In the world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world. What did Paul write to Timothy? He said, in fact, everyone, first in 2 Timothy 3:12, anyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus shall be, will be, what? Persecuted. You will be. So we should not be surprised when we do battle with the world, the flesh, and the devil. We've been forewarned, and we should be forearmed with the gospel armor of Ephesians chapter 6. In the words of Charles Spurgeon, Satan never kicks a dead horse. He never kicks a dead horse. And if you're alive, you're going to be kicked. But Satan never kicks a dead horse. The battle proves we are saved, Paul says. And the battles are a sure sign of the coming judgment upon those who are enemies of the gospel. He says in verse 28, this is a clear sign to them. Who are them? The enemies of the gospel, the adversaries of the gospel, those who oppose the gospel, to them of their destruction. I love the story from church history that in the days of Julian, Julian was the evil Roman emperor of 361 BC, and he was known by the Christian community as Julian the Apostate, because he rejected Christianity, and he was a fierce persecutor of the church. And it turns out that during his notorious reign as emperor, there was a scoffer, a doubter, who went to a Christian and said to the believer, "What is your carpenter?" Referring to Christ. They said, "What is your carpenter?" doing now? And the unshaken, confident Christian replied, my carpenter is making a coffin for your emperor. That's what he's doing. My carpenter is making a coffin for your emperor. You think of the dictators who have come and gone. The evil emperors in all of world history have come and gone. The carpenter is making a coffin for those who rule against him. We need to always keep in mind that overarching both the fury of the persecutor and the fidelity of the persecuted is the sovereignty of God. God is still on the throne, and this verse, among many others, tells us that he will have the last word on justice and judgment. And that means we can speak without fear, we can be refusing to shrink from conflict, and we can have a boldness worthy of the gospel. Next, Paul says that the presence of the conflict, verse 30, is a privilege that's been granted to us, verse 29, that we suffer for his sake, that is, for Jesus, that this suffering is a gift. And that's a hard pill to swallow. If we were suffering for ourselves, it would be no privilege, but because we are suffering for Jesus, what he's saying is, when you suffer for the Lord, and whatever that means to you in your context, it may be different than mine, but when you suffer for the Lord, it is a high and holy honor, he's saying. And that means we can sacrifice without shame. We can rejoice even in the suffering and the conflict, having a boldness that is worthy of the gospel. After all, the Lord Jesus suffered for us. And a servant, he said, is not above his master. A willingness to suffer for him comes with being a disciple, a fully devoted follower of his. And that can be unique to each one of us, what that means. And then Paul's encouragement is that others, verse 30, are engaged in the same conflict. He says to the Philippians, you are engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. And here's where Satan wants us to think that we are somehow alone or unique in this battle, that our struggles or our suffering or the journey that we've been on is so unique that no one in the world can identify with my problems and my suffering and my sin and my shame, but such is not the case. Paul reminds the Philippians that he is going through the same difficulties that they are experiencing hundreds of miles from Rome. He's saying, this is what we experienced together in Philippi. I'm in Rome, you're still there, but we're going through the same thing. By the way, a change in location is usually no solution to spiritual altercations, is it? Because the human nature is the same wherever we go, and the devil is the same wherever we go, and he prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour wherever we go, wherever we are. So changing addresses doesn't necessarily lessen the battle. And I don't know about you, but just knowing and keeping in mind and heart that my brothers in Christ and brothers and sisters in Christ, fellow believers, are sharing in the battle is an encouragement for me to keep going and to pray for them as I know they pray for me. And that brings joy, even in the trenches, to know that we're in the battle together and that you, Lord willing, as I do, have a prayer partner or two or three that we can pray together and share the journey together. How we wish we could avoid the warfare of suffering, but going through spiritual battles is one means, it's one way, it's one avenue that we've been given to grow in our relationship with Jesus Christ. It's like a muscle. You know when you work out and you use a muscle and the fibers have to be in some measure torn or stretched in order for that muscle to begin to grow? And there's pain in that. There can be some stretching, but the muscle has to be torn in order for it to grow and be strengthened. God chooses what we go through. We choose how we go through it, and Lord willing, how we grow through it. God gives us the strength we need to stand firm against the enemy, and this confidence, this boldness that is worthy of the gospel is proof to the devil and his henchmen that he is on the losing side and that we are on the winning side. Remember, the Philippians had seen Paul go through conflict when he was with them. If you go back and read Acts chapter 16, they had witnessed all the suffering he went through with them. And they saw his confidence in the Lord. And as you and I face the enemy, as we engage in the battle and depend on the Lord, he gives us all we need for victory in Jesus, and even joy in the trenches. I want to close with this, and then we'll pray. I love E. Stanley Jones. He was a great missionary to India, a Methodist missionary, one of the heroes of that movement many years ago. And this is what he wrote. The early Christians did not say in dismay, "Look what the world has come to." But in delight, they said, "Look what has come to the world." They saw not merely the ruin, but the resources for the reconstruction of that ruin. They saw not merely that sin did abound, but that grace did much more abound. On that assurance, the pivot of history swung from blank despair, loss of moral nerve, and fatalism to faith and confidence that at last sin had met its match, that something new had come into the world, that not only here and there, but on a wide scale, men could attain to that hitherto impossible thing. He said, goodness, goodness. Do you think and feel and say, do you ever feel that way? Look what the world has come to. Or do you know, think, feel, and say, look what has come to the world? In response to what E. Stanley Jones wrote, theologian Carl F. H. Henry said this. He said, I am convinced that this offer of abundant life has a scriptural ability to fascinate the sallow spirit of modern man and to coax him anew to a hearing of the claims of Christ upon his life. Why did he say that? Because Jesus said in John 10:10, I have come that you may have life and have it more abundantly and have it to the full. If you and I have a single-minded, single-hearted, fully focused devotion and allegiance to the Lord Jesus Christ, then God will produce in us and through us lives that are known by this very attractive and winsome belief, behavior, and a boldness worthy of the gospel. And then, by the power of the Holy Spirit, which is a gift given to you, the Holy Spirit living within us, he will give us joy in the trenches. Let's pray. Lord, today may we be able to know, think, feel, and say, not look what the world has come to, but rather look what has come to the world. Because, Lord, may we be able to know, think, feel, and say, Jesus has come. Jesus is my living Savior. Jesus lives in me. Jesus is coming again to reign and rule forever and ever. And thank you, Father, that by your grace, through his shed blood on the cross for all of my sins, I will live with him for all eternity. And in the meantime, no matter the battles that come my way, I trust you and believe you to give me joy on the journey and even joy in the trenches. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.